Tonight we're going to sort of go into a new subject as we leave chapters 38 and 39. We're going to be getting into chapter 40. And chapter 40 is a whole new shift from what we've been seeing. But Ezekiel's message is divided into three parts. And let me see if I can get this guy to work. Let me see here. Okay, that's there. And sorry about that. There we go. Ezekiel's divided into three parts. Chapters 1 through 24 deals with Jerusalem and Israel's fall to Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem. And chapters 25 through 32 deals with the seven nations surrounding Israel that fall under God's wrath. And then 33 through 48 is Israel's consolation and hope. And this is really the most exciting part of Ezekiel, because it is here that we learn about God's grace. And if it wasn't for God's grace, where would we be? He opens up in those first 24 chapters and he just steamrolls Israel. He rolls right over them. Chapters 6 and 7, some of the most horrible chapters in the entire Bible, really, to read about God's anger towards Israel and the destruction that's coming. But then we come to chapters 33 and 48 and we have an entire shift. Ezekiel being called in the first 24 chapters to be a watchman concerning the judgment that is coming. And then chapters 33 through 48, he comes in an entirely different role as watchman, and that is to let them know of the consolation and hope that is coming in light of Jerusalem's destruction. Now, Ezekiel 33 to 48 speaks of God's grace and that he brings this consolation and hope. And consolation can be defined as comfort and security. Comfort and security in light of God's grace. And this is so very important to you and me, right? To have that consolation, to know that regardless of what a jerk you are, and I am, which we are, aren't we? We fall short, we goof up, but the Lord loves us. He loves us anyway. And he made provision for us that we might spend eternity with him through his Son, by his grace, his Son shedding his blood for us, that we might spend that eternity with him. Of course, then we have hope, which is a glorious anticipation of what is to come in light of God's promises. And the hope is not the kind of hope that our English implies. The word hope in the English has an element of doubt. There is no doubt in the New Testament Greek for hope. It's a glorious anticipation. It's a confident expectation of what is to come. Faith and hope are very close. They're very closely related. The primary difference is time. You see, hope is a confidence of what is coming. Faith is right now. Faith is happening. My faith is activated right now. Whereas hope, I see it coming, and I'm confident of the fact that it will one day be here. So when we talk about hope in the Bible, it's something that we can be confident about. Not, well, maybe, I hope so. That's about maybe 60%. But the Lord has us with hope, 100% confident expectation, a glorious anticipation of what is to come. Isn't that great? And that's what Ezekiel 33 to 48 is all about, that hope that is coming, God's grace, his promises, that he is true to his promises, and he will see to it that they come to pass. Chapters 33 through 48 can be outlined as following. God recommissions Ezekiel about the land in chapters 33 and 34. 35 through 36, God restores the land to Israel and the Jews. 37, God resurrects the Jews in unbelief in the land. 38, 39, God routs Gog and Magog in the land. He destroys Russia and Iran there. And then chapters 40 and 42, which we're going to be doing tonight, is I sort of got ahead of myself, didn't I? I have the fancy slide up here that actually shows us the new covenant. And the new covenant is so important to all of this. But as we come to chapters of 40 and 42, which we're going to be seeing tonight, we have God rebuilding the temple in the land. 43 through 46, God returns his glory to the land. And then finally, 47, 48, God reassigns the tribal borders in the land. Now, these last chapters, 40 through 48, is God establishing his kingdom upon his return. And this is something that we're looking forward to with glorious anticipation. When we take all of these chapters, 33 to 48 combined, we have the fulfillment of the new covenant. Many Christians don't know that this is really a fulfillment of the new covenant, because the new covenant promises give us hope, give us comfort and consolation, knowing that God has taken it all into his control and he's going to work it out. Of course, one of the themes of Ezekiel is that God is the sovereign Lord, right? He is a sovereign Lord. He's in control of all things. He wants the world to know that he's Allah, right? No, that's wrong. He wants the world to know that he is Yahweh, Jehovah, not Allah. He is. There's a conflict, a war going on right now in the world between the God of the Bible and the God of Islam. And that war is very intense, as we know. We see the outworkings of the spiritual warfare going on right before our eyes as we see people killing each other over this battle. Of course, we are to trust the Lord through this and let him work out his plan. We're going to focus in on these chapters 40 through 48, God establishing his kingdom upon his return over the next few weeks. Now, in chapters 10 and 11, we saw God's presence depart from Jerusalem's temple. And maybe you remember this, some of you are new, but this is Jerusalem. This is modern-day Jerusalem. And just sort of orient you to this map, we have here a view from the Mount of Olives. Somebody who took this picture was on the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. And there you see the golden dome of the rock, the shrine. It's not really a mosque, it's a shrine. The mosque is actually over here. This is Al-Aqsa Mosque. They've turned it into a mosque, but it's a shrine over the rock, the rock Mount Moriah, that is believed that Abraham sacrificed Isaac. And here we have East Jerusalem. That's what the Arabs want, the Muslims. They want control of that. And there's West Jerusalem. That's where the Jews are. The green line is right about here. This is the area that the Arabs claim they want to make their capital. And this is the area, of course, where ancient Jerusalem is. And here's the Jaffa Gate, for those of you that have been there before. And there's the Holy Sepulchre. Some believe that Jesus actually was crucified here, and they also believe he was raised from the dead there. The other spot is the Golgotha, which is right here, Gordon's Calvary. This is a little outcropping hill. In fact, the hill runs like this, and this is higher elevation than this, and it sort of tops out right here. Some believe there's a skull here. If you look at it real closely, you can't see it in this picture, but that Jesus was crucified here. And then just around on the other side, there's a garden, and there's a tomb that we visited, those of us that went to Israel. And let's look a little closer. Here's the Kidron Valley. That's way down there. When you're down there, you're looking up at the eastern wall here. It's a pretty steep. And then this is the Herodian Temple platform. And this part over here is known as the Hasmonean Extension. That did not exist at the time of Solomon. It is believed that Solomon's temple sits right on top of what would be the Golden Dome of the Rock. That's the popular opinion today. There are others who, and there, by the way, is the East Gate. And it is said in the Talmud, you can stand on the Mount of Olives, look straight through the East Gate into the Holy of Holies. So that's why some believe that there's a spot here where the East Gate sits. There's other view. The second view is that the Solomon's Temple sat just to the north of the Dome of the Rock. And then the other view, the third view is that it stood to the south of the Dome of the Rock. Nobody really knows, but that isn't what we want to see. We want to re-examine Ezekiel 10 and 11. as we realize in those chapters, God's judgment has come upon Israel. He's telling Ezekiel to inform the people that his presence will depart. That's what the whole thing about the wheels within wheels and what some try to describe as a spaceship, which is ridiculous. It's the glory of God with the cherubim. As his glory departs, we read, and this is what it says, you can go back and look in 10 and 11, his glory actually went to the left, the Holy of Holies, to the entrance of the temple, threshold of the temple, and then from there, his glory departed to the east gate, and then from the east gate, he left and hovered a little bit over the Mount of Olives, and that's the last we hear of him, until we come to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. And here we have him returning. Now, he returns not to this place that we just viewed on the map. He returns to a holy, new, renovated temple. In fact, it's much larger than the temple we were just looking at. The temple grounds are 3 football fields long. Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. Let me show you here before we go there. In chapters 33 through 48, we have a description of God promising to come back. Remember, it's about consolation and hope. In chapter 37, we read, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. This we believe to be the new covenant that was described in chapter 36, also in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And so he says, I'm going to make a new covenant of peace with them. And it's an everlasting covenant. And I will establish with them and increase their numbers. Remember, they will be a great nation, according to the covenant God made with Abraham, meaning many, as numerous as the grains of sand. He's going to make them increase their numbers. And I will put my sanctuary among them for 1,000 years. Is that what that says? Let's read it again. Ezekiel 37, verse 26, at the very end, I will put my sanctuary among them forever. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, my dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then verse 28, then the nations will know that I am I, the Lord, that's Yahweh, Jehovah, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them for 1,000 years. No, obviously not. Forever. Now, when God says forever, does that mean 1,000 years? You see, this is where some theologians get themselves into trouble. They have a problem with that word forever. Because you see, in their minds, the temple over in Jerusalem isn't forever. When he establishes his sanctuary, what they have to do is they say, well, he's really talking really something spiritual, and it's really sort of a fuzzball kind of thing, and it's somewhere out there in outer space in the third heaven. And so that's what they have to do with this. But God is very practical. He's telling us, look, he makes it very clear this is a special relationship that he's established with Israel. He's going to increase their numbers. He's going to establish them and increase their numbers. He's going to put their sanctuary among them forever. He calls it his dwelling place. They will be my people. This is the nation Israel that focuses on at this point. And so we know that God's word can be taken literally. Now, just shortly after Ezekiel writes this down, the promise of his return, his coming back, is found in chapter 43, verse 2. And there we read that Ezekiel, he was caught up in a vision. This is the fourth vision that he has, beginning in chapter 40, where he sees the temple. And the temple is described in detail to us in chapters 40 to 42. We're going to get to that. But I want to give sort of a big picture of what's going on in these chapters, 40 to 48. 43 is a very important chapter because there in verse 2, Ezekiel writes, I saw the glory of the Lord, of God of Israel, coming from the east. Remember where he was last time when we left him in chapter 11? He was over Mount of Olives, which is just east of the temple. So he's coming from the east. And then he goes on to say, his voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant, radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. So he's describing, remember what he saw last time, it's just like that, only instead of him leaving now, he's coming back. And we see that, in fact, in verse 4 of chapter 43, he says, the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing the east. Now, I don't know if you've watched some TV programs, Christian programming, and they go into all kinds of excitement over the East Gate there in Jerusalem, which you know is you can't get through it because they filled it in. In fact, there's a cemetery sitting in front of that East Gate because the Muslims thought that they could hinder the coming of Messiah simply by putting a cemetery there and stop him from coming through the East Gates. Others look at it more positively by saying, well, God did this so that no one could go through the East Gate because they don't want to desecrate themselves, their bodies, by walking on graves, you see? So it depends on which point of view you want to take. You're both right. But you see, what we have here is a misunderstanding of the coming temple and what Ezekiel is describing here. The temple that is being described here is not the same as what we see today. The Temple Mount today, that whole topography is going to be changed. In fact, that whole area is going to be uplifted. The Mount of Olives is going to split in half. The land is going to be basically leveled because it tells that the valleys will be lifted up and it's going to be level. It's got like God is going to get a big grader and he's going to grade the whole thing and redo it. So let's not worry about the East Gate that's over there today. That's not the same gate that he's going to be going through. We're going to see sort of have an idea tonight of what it might look like. In fact, this right here is an artist's rendition of Ezekiel's temple based on the description given in chapters 40 through 46. Now, notice where the east is. Here's the east gate, and this is not the same as I was saying. This is not the same as the gate that was built by Suleiman, who was a Muslim, and the real Solomon East Gate is probably buried somewhere below that. It's not the same. But this is probably not even close to where that is, so let's not worry about it. But here's what we have. Mount of Olives is to the east, correct? And whatever's left of it at this point, we really don't know. But we do know that Ezekiel in his vision saw the glory of God coming from the east. And so there was the glory of God. I'm sorry, I just, that's not the glory of God there. It's just, so you get the idea. And so he goes through the east gate and he comes to another gate. And we're going to be talking about that gate in just a moment. But then he goes through there and he goes before the altar, right there, the altar, the brazen altar where the sacrifices are made, where the animal, their throats are slit, the blood is shed. And what did Jesus do for us? Did he not go to the cross and shed his blood, right? And it's for you and me that he shed that blood. But we understand that his place, and of course, he did that out of love for you and me, right? Because he loves us, for God so loved the world that he gave. And so he gave to us, and it's a very beautiful thing. And so he will end up in the temple and there to be worshipped, the Shekinah glory of God. And one of the interesting things about this artist rendition of the description of the temple, which is probably pretty close, I don't know about you, but whenever I've seen the Ezekiel temple, it's usually like a blueprint and you can't see the raised structures on it. Here, see the gates? That's a gate, 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 gate. Those are all gates. They're 90 feet tall, 60 cubits tall. Isn't that interesting? I don't know why they're that way, but that's just the way Ezekiel describes them. We'll come back to that in a minute. But when you look at the configuration of these buildings, guess what you have? Isn't that interesting? The shape of a cross. He comes in through the east at the foot, And this is where he, and then when the people come to visit the temple, they come in through the south gate, they have to exit through the north, or if they come in through the north, they have to go exit the south. They can't come in through the south and exit back out the south. That's one of the rules. Now, some people get really nervous that I'm even talking about this and say, oh, why are you even trying to understand it? It's all allegory. It doesn't, you know, it's just a bunch of fuzzball stuff. Why try to explain it? Why would God give us a bunch of fuzzball information if he didn't want us to understand it? You see, he gives us his word that we might understand it. And that's why we're taking the time to study this tonight. Does that sound fair to you? Sounds fair to me. That I get excited when I study God's word and I read it literally and I understand it literally. Even the symbols have a literal intent behind them. Okay, so this is a representation of looking at it from a little different angle, turning it around a bit. But this is basically an artist's rendition of, this is actually a scale, a model built by Paul Jablonowski for our benefit. And thank you, Paul, for letting us borrow this. But continuing on now in verse 10 of chapter 43, and if you're there with in your Bibles with me, that'll be good. Chapter 43, verse 10, Son of Man, describe, now that would be Ezekiel. Ezekiel 43, verse 10, Son of Man, describe the temple to the people of the church. Is that what it says? Anybody? Describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and entrances, its whole design and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. And that description is given to us in chapters 40 through 46. We do know after reading this description, and I'm going to walk you through the description, we do know that this temple that is described in these chapters has never been built. There's nothing that comes close to the Ezekiel temple. The Solomon temple did not. The temple that was built by Zerubbabel and Ezra came and finished, and Nehemiah, it was not, did not look like this at all. The Herodian temple, which really is an extension of the Zerubbabel, the second temple, it's just, he amplified on a little bit. It doesn't look anything like this. And so we have to assume that this is yet future. It's something that's coming. And these chapters, chapters 40 through 48, is a challenge to those who don't want to take God's word literally. This is one of the biggest sections in the Bible that challenge those who do not accept God's plan for Israel in the long run. They don't like these chapters. And in fact, they will use these chapters against those who do want to take the Bible literally. And we're going to come to that in a little bit. Now, what is the purpose of the temple? What is the purpose of the temple? The temple and its ceremonies speak of God's relationship with us through Jesus Christ. The relationship that God wants to have with you and me is not about a building. It's not about this building or any other building. God is personal. He wants to know you. He wants you to know him. He knows you. He wants you to know him, and he wants to have a relationship with you. And so the purpose of the temple is explained to us somewhat in the New Testament. According to Colossians 2, verse 17, the ceremonies and the celebrations are a shadow of the things that were to come The reality, however, is found in Christ. So the building structures, the ceremonies, the celebrations, and all of those things that they did, the outward, those were all intended to point to the reality of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, we read the priests serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. It's just a shadow. It's not the reality. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So the law doesn't really do anything in helping your relationship with God, you see, and we need to understand that. I think that the physical bodies that we have, in fact, sort of spinning off of this, these passages, are in a sense a shadow as well. We are, the reality is not this physical body. The reality is actually what's behind or in this body. The reality one day, the real me is going to come out of this, and it's, I hope I don't scare you, but the thing is that when it comes out, it's going to be better than it is right now. In fact, I think the older you get and the more things that fall apart, and the more, it'll be even more glorious when you get your new body. Right? Then instead of being in your prime, you're not going to really know. Yeah, you'll know a difference. I'm sure you'll know a difference. But when your body gets old and decrepit, boy, it just makes it that much more wonderful. It's like not having, if you really love a banana split and you haven't had one for 5 years because you've been out in the desert and you finally get one, man, it tastes so much better. Has anybody ever know what I'm talking about? It's true. Okay. Now, the scripture describes seven important dwelling places of God that are of interest to you and me. And of course, we know that God does not dwell in limited locations. He doesn't have a specific place where he is contained in. And we learn that in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. But will God really dwell on earth, Solomon asks. The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built, Solomon writes. Of course, God is much greater than that. There's another place that says he measures the universe with the span of his hand. So obviously there's something going on here that's more important to you and me than just a physical location called the temple. So the temple is about relationships, and we learn about seven different dwelling places over time in which God, he makes a big deal about. And so I want to go over each one of those with you right now. The first dwelling is a place began with Adam and Eve. And it all began about 4,000 B.C. We don't know when it did, but we just picked that number. It seems Bishop Usher came up with 4,004, but based on the genealogies of the Bible. But we'll just go along with that. So God's first dwelling place was actually in the Garden of Eden. And we learned that from Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. When this happened, the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, from this we learn that God freely interacted with Adam and Eve. Now, of course, at this point, we understand that something went wrong. Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God, and now the stain of sin is upon them, and so they're hiding from him. And God asked the question, but to the Lord, God called to the man. What did he say? Where are you? Like God didn't know where Adam where he was, right? Where are you? He wanted Adam to know that he knew. And then Adam responded, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. You see, it was at this point that Adam and Eve were separated from that relationship with God that God wanted to have with them. They chose to rebel against him, and because of that sin, their sin separated them from God. And we learn, for example, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. So God was separated from Adam and Eve and you and me, and but that's not what God wanted. God wants to have a relationship with us. Well, God's goal is to dwell among us and to dwell in you. And what happened after this, we find that the man continued to rebel. We know that, for example, by the time Noah came on the scene, the world had been populated. And what did man do? He became violent. He was filled with violence and corruption, and he rebelled against God. And so God sent a judgment on the earth as a result of that, and destroyed all of mankind except for Noah and his family. And then, of course, the next generation rebelled against God by doing what? They built a big tower as high as they could into the heavens to make a name for themselves, right? And so what did God do this time? Instead of a flood, he confused their languages and forced them to disperse into all the earth and multiply, just like he had wanted them to do. He had to do it this way. And his goal by doing this, Abraham was called onto the scene. And God told him, look, if you do what I ask you to do, and you go to this land that I will show you, I will give you this land as an eternal possession to you and your descendants, and I will bless you and multiply you, make you into a great nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, this started in Genesis 12, and the rest of the Bible deals with this issue, all the way to Revelation chapter 20, where he concludes this kingdom plan. It's known as a kingdom plan that he started there in Genesis chapter 12, 1-3. Now, God's goal is the establishment of personal relationships with man. He started with Abraham, and he based his personal relationship with Abraham on what? Faith, thank you, faith. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness because he believed. So we have faith starting it off. You can't please him by your works, because your works will never measure up. It's only by faith that you can please him, and he used Abraham as a model. It is by faith. The Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we learn that without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So he told Abraham in Genesis 15 that the people that come out of him would be led into the land that he was in, the land of promise, but that would not take place for another 400 years, until after the iniquity of the Amorites had reached its fullness. Then he would bring them into the land that he promised them, judging the Amorites and the Canaanites, and Abraham then would be established in the land. Now, about 400 years after Abraham died, God raised up Moses and a generation of Israelites to establish the second dwelling place of God. Remember the first being the Garden of Eden? God is now working on establishing a relationship with the people. The promise that he had made to Abraham is now coming to fruition with Moses and the Israelites in Egypt. Egypt births them out into the promised land, into the wilderness at Mount Sinai. And it's there that they are told to do what? Build something. And it's the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is the dwelling place that God chooses in which to interact with the people. And in chapter 25 of Exodus, verse 8, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. And so we see that here, where God dwelled with the people. He was, remember, the fire by day, by night, and the smoke, the cloud by day, in which they he dwelled within their midst. Now, after Israel came to the land of promise, God establishes a third dwelling place so that his presence will be known among his people. And he told them to build a temple in Jerusalem. And this took place about 1000 BC, between 1000 and 500 BC. And Solomon built that temple in 966 BC. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 13, we read, "I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you." This is Solomon speaking. "A place for you to dwell forever." And so we know that God chose this location that he showed to Abraham and David and Solomon. God chose this location, we now call the Temple Mount today, for the place in which he will manifest himself to the entire world, to all nations, that he alone is the sovereign Lord God from this piece of real estate. Now, we know that Israel, as God was there with him, and as they carried out the ceremonies and the rituals to minister to the Lord in the temple, Israel rebelled against the Lord. So they were kicked out of the land. They were driven out of the land by God himself, and as a judgment. And Solomon's temple was destroyed by God in 586 BC. And after the exiles returned from Babylon, then we read about the fourth dwelling. And the fourth dwelling is the second temple, which was really inferior to the Solomonic temple. And it is here that we learn from Ezra chapter 6, verse 12, "May God, who caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem." And so here we read that once again, God's name will dwell in Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting that the Shekinah glory was not present in this temple. Remember, the Shekinah glory left during Ezekiel. Ezekiel was before this temple, and Ezekiel saw the Shekinah glory leave, and the Shekinah glory is not coming back until Ezekiel 43. Now, some would suggest that the glory came when Jesus appeared, right? And Jesus went into the temple, and there was a great light, and he said, "I am the light of the world," there in the temple. And that's good. That does work. But the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah presence of God, had departed from Israel. It's from this point on, the time of Ezekiel, from this point on until the very end, which is future to you and me, the Shekinah glory, presence of God, is not in the temple, because Israel is under judgment. They were under the control of other nations all the way up to the time of Jesus. They were a vassal state. They were under God's judgment. His presence was not there with them. And then, of course, after Jesus went away, it even became worse, didn't it? We had some pretty, the Jews have had pretty rough times down through the centuries. Now, with the coming of Jesus, though, we do have God's the fifth dwelling place, and that in John 14, John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And it's as though the scripture is telling us that he tabernacled among us. "We have seen his glory." You see, Jesus is a type of the tabernacle, and when he came, his presence, he came to dwell with us. "And we have seen his glory," John writes, "the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We know that when Jesus came, he came to establish, to fill that gap that existed between us and God the Father. He came to connect us, as it were, reestablish that relationship with him that God wants us to have. And of course, we learn this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? When you accept Jesus Christ, you confess your sins and you ask Him into your heart, it is at that point that the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and then you, in a sense, you become a temple and God is dwelling there right with you. And this is really one of the mysteries of Scripture. The Old Testament didn't really speak about this. It wasn't revealed until Jesus came on the scene that we would actually have the Lord living in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and once again, by faith. And we learn in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, you are, in a sense, you are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. You see, the focus is not on a physical structure. It's on the body of Christ. The early church, they didn't really meet in physical structures. They met in homes. The body of Christ, where He dwelt, he just like right here, we comprise the body of Christ. We don't need this building. This building isn't necessary for the body of Christ to function. And that's really how the Lord wants it, and that's His ultimate goal, as we shall see in a moment. Now, the sixth dwelling of God is described for us in detail in Ezekiel 40 to 46. And that's what we're looking at right now. And we all already read this verse, Ezekiel 37:26. He says, I will make my covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. And I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. And we're going to study this in context of the bigger picture of God's plan to dwell among us. Now, some wonder, well, why is it that God needs to have a temple again when Jesus has already come and we're the body of Christ and we're already His temple? Why does He need this physical structure? You see, God is not finished. Isaiah, in a number of chapters, this world, the nations of this world, will not be blessed until Israel turns to Jesus Christ. And back in the 1300s, the Spanish, they seemed to understand that, so what did they do? In Spain, what did they do? They had an Inquisition, and they tried to force the Jews to become Christians. And did that succeed? Obviously not. And the Jews, you see, they didn't come to Christ. In fact, they refused, and in fact, they were going about it the wrong way. Let's face it. They were trying to force people to accept Jesus. And God doesn't do that to you and me, does He? He didn't force you to accept Him. He's a perfect gentleman. He waits for you to come to Him, just like He's waiting for the nation Israel. But what's interesting to me is that He won't force you, but He will compel you, won't He? He will bring circumstances into your life, just like He did Jonah, right? What did Jonah do? I don't want to do it. And so what did he do? He went the opposite direction of where God told him to go. And so what did God? He brought a storm, right? And the storm put fear in the sailors, and they figured out, gee, it must be Jonah. And so they threw Jonah overboard, and sure enough, the storm stopped. And then along comes a big fish and takes Jonah in, and Jonah has some seaweed wrapping around his head, and you know what? He was compelled at that point to call out to God. Has that ever happened to anybody here? Have you ever been compelled? Has God ever put you in a position to call out to Him? He won't force you, but He'll compel you. And you see, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. The book of Revelation is God compelling the world to trust Him. And that's how He deals with us. And He won't force you, but He will compel you. And so Israel is going to be compelled to turn to Him, and they will come to Him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23:39, He says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we know from Romans 11:25-26 that they will in fact turn to Him. And they will call out to Him. And the hardness, the blindness that they have will go away, and then all Israel will be saved when the Deliverer comes from Zion. So we're looking forward to that day. And His dwelling place here on earth is going to be in Jerusalem. It's going to be in this new temple complex. And it's going to last for 1,000 years, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, when Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. And the seventh, and we're going to study this in the bigger picture as we move through this, but the seventh and final dwelling place of God is found in Revelation, and it comes after Jesus's 1,000-year reign on earth. And at the end of this 1,000-year reign of Christ, God comes full circle. What do you mean, full circle? He had a face-to-face relationship with Adam and Eve at the very beginning, right? Until they sinned. Guess what? During the 1,000-year reign, there's going to be sin in the world. Even though Jesus is right here, just like he was when he first came, Jesus was here, people sinned, right? When Jesus is reigning, although they're not going to get away with too much, because Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron, but he's going to rule for 1,000 years with a rod of iron, and people are still going to rebel, but they're not going to do a very good job at it, because Jesus is going to have the greatest police force on earth. He's going to enforce the law, and people aren't going to get away with it, except at the very end of the 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, Satan is going to be released for a short time, and then he will pull out of the people's hearts what's been planted there, and they will rebel big time and attack Jerusalem once again, and God's going to take them out with fire, just like that. And then that's the end of it, and we will enter into the relationship with God where no more buildings or structures are involved in that relationship. And we learn that in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. We read this: I saw the holy city, that is the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And we have the picture here, the relationship between the bride and her husband. Now, do you think it's a big building that he's talking about here? No, it's about the people. Now, there may be a building connected to it, but he's talking about the people. And that's us, those who love him and trust him. And then we have in verse 22 this. John said, and this is after the 1,000-year reign, he says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, isn't that cool? See, it started out with God interacting with Adam and Eve in the garden freely. Just in the garden, there wasn't any big structure around or edifices with sacrificial altars and things like that. That wasn't there. We didn't read of the slaying of an animal until after they sinned, right? When God killed an animal and actually shed the blood to give them the skins. That didn't happen until after they sinned. But when it's all done, when it's all said and done, according to Revelation chapter 21, this whole system of sacrifices will be done away with. And there will be no temple after Jesus comes back. I just gave you the big picture. The big picture. The seven dwelling places of the Lord, starting with the Garden of Eden and ending up with, at the end of the 1,000-year period, with the Lord coming back. Now we're going to do chapters 40 through 42 of Ezekiel. Do you think we have time? They say a picture is worth 1,000 words, right? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you the verses in pictorial form. Does that sound fair enough? And rather than read through all of this language, and it's very, very technical and detailed and describing all the... I'm going to show you in picture form what it is that is described in these chapters. But before I do, I want to point out one more thing. Actually, two more things. In chapters 40 to 46, we will learn that animal sacrifices are required by God in temple worship during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Some call this blasphemous, such as Dr. Hank Hanegraaff. He calls that blasphemous, that teaching. And he will claim, for example, and others like him, they claim that this idea of the animal sacrifices would nullify the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. And I want to address that just real quickly with you here to show you what the scripture has to say about this. One thing needs to be made perfectly clear, and that is that animals, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That was true before Jesus with Moses and way back when. That was true back then. It's true after Jesus. The blood of animals could never take away sins. They were a picture of what was to come. You see, the animals that the blood of the animals that were shed before Christ, they were pointing to Christ. And so Abraham, for example, who started the whole thing out, he wasn't saved because of the blood that was shed by the sacrifices. He was saved by faith. God accounted it to him as righteousness because he believed God. It wasn't an animal sacrifice. The animal sacrifices were a symbol pointing to, as Colossians, as we read in Colossians 1:17, he is the fulfillment of the law. The law is only a shadow. The ceremonies, the sacrifices, the temple is just a shadow of what is to come. And so the sacrifices before Christ point forward to his death, and the sacrifices after Christ point back to his death. You see, it all focuses in on what Jesus has done. And there's another thing I wanted to mention too, and that is that it's all by faith that we are saved, whether Abraham before Christ or after Christ. Also, if we did not take Ezekiel literally, then why should we understand the rest of the Bible as literal? I mean, if we can't read it for what it is, if Ezekiel's describing a physical structure that's going to be built, and we don't, it's not really all the details that we're about to see that he wrote down is sort of meaningless if it's just a sort of a symbolic thing for the. You see, those who do not take this as literal end up making Ezekiel 40 to 48 allegorical, and they argue that it's all symbolic of Jesus and the church. And I can't go along with that, because otherwise then I'm going to have trouble reading other passages in the Bible and taking them literal too. You know, for example, Mary Magdalene, not Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, tells us that she had was conceived of the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in her. I accept that as literal. It's a supernatural literal truth, but I accept it as something that literally happened, and Jesus was born as a result of this supernatural act by God. Okay, here's our temple. The walls, 875 feet long, almost 3 football fields. And what I'm going to do now, let's look at chapter 40, and I'll just read the first few verses, and then I'm going to show you in pictorial form. Chapter 40, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. Now this is a vision. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and sent me on a very high mountain, and on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze, and he was standing on the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I am going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." Tell them everything. Verse 5, "And I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area." That wall right there in red, that's what he saw. That's what he's describing. This wall right here. So that's the first thing that he sees. "The length of the measuring rod in the man's hands was 6 long cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth." So somewhere, a cubit is about 18, it's from the tip of the elbow to the tip of the finger, and they took the king of that time, his stand from the king's tip of his elbow to the tip of his finger, that is considered a cubit, anywhere from 18 to 21 inches. And so he had this 6 long cubit rod, 6 cubits long, and he measured the wall, and it was 1 measuring rod thick and 1 rod high. Now, that's how thick the wall is and how high it is. Now, verse 6 through 16 is right here. This is the outer court eastern gateway, and see number 7? 6 through 16 describes that gateway right there. And that gateway has six chambers in it. And that's all you need to know. So let's go on to verse 17. The outer court is, let's go back. The outer court, verse 17, is this area. Excuse me, the outer court chambers, there's a total of 30 of them, are right here along the wall. See the wall here? Now, not this, not the corners, but these little rooms right here, they're court chambers, and there's 30, a total of 30. There's eight on these two sides, and then there's six over here and eight over here, so a total of 30 chambers. The Bible doesn't really tell us what those chambers are for. We just know that they exist. Okay, so that's chapter 40, verse 17. See how fast we're going through this? It's going to be real fast. Verses 17 to 19 is the outer court area. The outer court area is this area right in here, outer court. Okay, remember in Revelation chapter 11, John was told not to measure the outer court because it's been given to the Gentiles. Some think that that has a reference to the Antichrist temple that will be built on the existing Temple Mount area that we see today. So it does have an outer court, and it just may be that the Dome of the Rock, the Shrine Mosque, is actually in the outer court, and some believe that the Antichrist temple is going to be built just to the north or south of that. Now, don't get the Antichrist temple confused with this temple. They're not the same thing. The Antichrist temple is going to be built by unbelieving Jews, and then God's going to destroy it. It's the temple the Antichrist is going to go in and call himself God. And it's sort of meaningless anyway, because it's built by Jews that don't believe in Messiah. So it's not going to be really... But anyway, moving right along. Verses 20 to 23, we have the... gate in the north, this gate right here that's described, verses 20 to 23. And then 24 to 27 describes the southern gate, which is over here. And then 28 to 31 describes the southern gateway. Now, the gateway is different from the gate. The gateway is in right in this area, right next to the temple compound. 32 to 34 describes the inner court eastern gateway. And then 35 to 37 describes the northern gateway. So you see there's a total of six gates. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And those gates, they're 60 cubits tall, or 90 feet tall. Okay, now this little area right here, Ezekiel 40 verse 38 describes, and we'll see it in the next picture here, a chamber where they wash the burnt offerings. Now, the animals are sacrificed, and after they're sacrificed, they're cut up, and then they take them into this area here, and they wash them in this room. And you can better understand this by looking at it relative to where the actual sacrifices take place. These eight tables right here, see them, they're real small. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. See, that's about the height of an average person right there. Can you barely see it? Right there, if I can hold it still. That's a person standing next to these, there's eight altars there. And that's where the animals are sacrificed. And then when they are sacrificed, they're taken into this room and they are cleaned. The animals are cleaned. And then, we don't want to forget about the brazen altar. That's where the burnt offering is actually made here after they are cleaned here. So anyway, that's a picture. That's what's described in Ezekiel 40 to 46 right here. This is the millennial temple. The inner court is described for us in chapter 40, verses 44 to 47, which is, as you can see, here's the outer court. So that's the inner court there, just in front of the temple. And then we come to temple itself, and you'll notice that this is the guy who did this, that's cedar wood, and he actually just, it's just sort of a rough picture. It doesn't look like this exactly, but what he did is he pulled the sanctuary back, so he exposed the inside right in here, And now we read in 40 verses 40 to 48 to 49 about the vestibule of the temple, which is, see that blue area? That's the vestibule. And in there, there are windows, there's a wooden canopy, palm trees carved inside. And that's, you can also read about that in chapter 41, 25, and 26. And then the two pillars are there in front, described in verse 49 of chapter 40. Isn't this better than reading it and trying to see? I'm a visual guy. I really like seeing it rather than reading about it, because you sort of fall asleep. Some of you might be falling asleep anyway. But stick with me on this. It'll really pay off as we go through it. Okay, here's the temple sanctuary area described in verses 1 through 26 of chapter 41. Chapter 41, we have there, it's the cedar wood object. That's, now, there is no dimensions given for the height of the temple, only the gates. The six gates are described as being 90 feet tall, 60 cubits, but there's really no specifications given for the height of the temple itself. So the author took a liberty here, the one who did this rendition, took the opportunity of, artistic... what do they call it? License, thank you, artistic license, and made it the same height as the other, as the gates. But we're going to look at this real quickly. Here, once again, this part is where the temple sits, and it's been pulled away so you can see the inside. Chapter 41, verses 1 and 2, we have the sanctuary or holy place. And then in verses 3 and 4, there is the most holy place. That's the Holy of Holies. Something you're going to not notice here. You're not going to see the Ark of the Covenant. You're not going to see the table of showbread, the menorah. You're not going to see the altar of incense. None of that's in there. It's not described in the millennial temple. Some believe that these all point to Jesus Christ. He's there. Why do you need them? And in fact, this, the door that's in this area here, actually is a bifold door, and it remains open. There's no curtain that keeps you from going into the Holy of Holies. Don't you find that interesting? Coming from a Jew, who wrote, God said, I want you to write this down. Okay, let's go on. The outer wall of the side chambers, that's right here. The terrace around the galleries, that's sort of a walkway area, a terrace. The separating courtyard, this is the outer court. As we move through chapter 41, verse 22, we read about a wooden altar or table before the Lord. It's a wooden altar. It's not an altar of incense. It's just described as a wooden altar, table before the Lord. And then finally in 37, which is here and here, these are the two temple doors, the bifold with cherubim and trees carved in them. That's what we get from 41, verses 23 to 25. Now, in this next illustration, we see once again the temple pulled back, the gallery pulled back, and we see the wall of the temple, which is right there. The wall of the temple is right here. And then the temple side chambers are in three stories. It's 30 chambers per story. There's one story, second story, third story. And so that's described for us in chapter 41, verses 5 through 11. Okay, moving right along. In chapter 41, verse 12, we read about a building at the western end, which is right there. Nothing said about it other than that it's a building on the western end. We don't know anything. We don't know what's in there. You can't see them too well here. You can see them on my computer screen, but there are carved in the wall here in this illustration, cherubim and palm tree carvings all around on the inside of the temple. So when you go in, there are cherubim and palm trees that God has. Why he chose palm trees? Well, that area is known for palm trees, so that's probably why they're there. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, here we have a description of the northern priest chambers in three-story galleries, and so that's this section right here. And then there's one on the other side as well, 42 verses 10 through 14. So this here and this on the south side, those are where the priests stay. And this is very different, by the way. This is very different from Solomon Temple. They don't have anything like this in Solomon Temple. There's four kitchens, one in each corner in the outer court. From all the sacrifices that will be coming in, the animals will be cooked and they will be eaten. And that's why they have four kitchens there to prepare the food. And by the way, that jumps us all the way to chapter 46, verses 21 to 24. In verse chapter 42, verse 4, we find a walkway of the northern priest chambers. This is where the priests hang out. There's the temple there. This is where the priests are going to be staying. And the east side entrance, north priest chambers, verse 9 of chapter 42. 42, verse 11, the walkway of the priest chambers. It's the same, this is the same design. It's symmetrical on this side over here on the south side. And then 42 verse 12, the east side entrance of the south priest chambers. It's the same on the opposite side. Priest's boiling and baking room, right there. And then this last one we find in verses 44 to 46, this is chapter 40, two inner court chambers for the singers. There's room for the singers that'll be singing, making music throughout the court area. And then in chapter 43, verses 13-17, we read of the altar of sacrifice. That's the brazen altar where the burnt offering is made. And then finally, in chapter 47, 1 through 12, we read about water flowing east from under the south side of the temple. So the artist's rendition here, he just has a little stream running, but then as it runs towards the Dead Sea, it gets deeper and deeper, and we'll read about that in chapter 47. Well, that's about it. That's chapters 40 through 42. And you saw it in pictorial form. We didn't have to, we'd probably still be reading it right now. But here's another rendition. This is by John Schmidt, this model here, the temple, Messiah's coming Ezekiel temple. And you'll notice that his towers are a little different from the other towers, yet still you can see that the shape of the towers allows for the formation of a cross. Isn't that cool? That is so cool. That's a good way to end this evening. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to teach us these things concerning your temple, Lord. For these men who you raised up to make these models, Lord, thank you for them, and thank you for giving us your word, Lord, as a lamp unto our feet. Thank you for the fact that you want to have a relationship with us and you want to draw close to us, Lord. Help us to draw close to you, Lord. Give us a seeking heart. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to talk about the prince next week, chapters 43 through 46. That's some pretty neat stuff in there. May God bless you. May he fill you with his spirit. May he just guide your steps as you make your plans. May you be true to him this week as you go your way, knowing that he is right there alongside of you. Make sure you confess your sins before him, because he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Isn't his consolation, his grace, isn't it wonderful that he wants us to be comforted? He wants us to know that, look, I've got everything, it's under control. You don't have to be worried. You don't have to be anxious about the future. I've got it all under control. I'm running the show. And he wants you to have that hope. He wants you to have that hope that's closely related to faith, that the hope that says, I see it coming and I'm not going to worry. Have you ever thought of it that way? I see it coming, and I'm not going to worry. And that's hope. And so he wants you to see it coming. And that's why we have Bible studies. May he fill you with that knowledge of his hope this week. In Jesus' name, amen.